There is a beautiful description of who God is and the way he vanquishes his enemies before us this morning in this passage in Exodus chapter 15. It's been a delight to prepare for this morning. It's been good for my soul to think about this amazing moment in the history of Israel. And Fred so beautifully helped us understand what has just happened last week in this story of Exodus. They are on the other side of the Red Sea after having gone through what you could call the second Passover. The first Passover was when the angel of death passed over the houses of those who had the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost within the people of Israel. And the angel of death brought judgment on Egypt that night, and the Israelites were spared. This you could call the second Passover. That's actually how I think our song refers to what just happened. They passed over the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, and saw their enemies vanquished behind them. And on the shores of the Red Sea, immediately after that victory, they break into worship and song led by Moses and then Miriam. And it is an amazing description of who God is and the way he works, and then who we are who align ourselves with him by faith. There are probably bodies of Egyptian soldiers floating in sight of this worship service they're having. There are probably floating parts of chariots, what's left of the vanquished army, again with a vital glimpse of the justice of God carried out on not just the enemies of God's people, but ultimately the enemies of God himself, displaying who he is in this miraculous act, which becomes this prototype, this paradigm, this image, this way of thinking about who God is and how he works on behalf of those who trust him. This scene is awesome. It's a victorious celebration of God's victory over the enemies of God, to the point where it even highlights that God reduces them to stubble. The very word that the Bible in Exodus describes as all the Israelites were left with to make bricks. All they had left was stubble to do that. And God reduces the Egyptians to the very thing that made the slavery of the Israelites so much worse. This scene of victory needs to inspire us. It becomes, you could argue, as important as any moment in the history of Israel as God leads them out, to the point where Jesus ultimately refers to his ministry and his ascension as his exodus, his leading the way of the people of God out of slavery, out of captivity, and out of bondage. And so there are three things I want to think about this morning. There's so much we could talk about here. I wish we had 15 weeks on this passage. But in the few minutes we have, I just want to talk about what we do as God's people in light of what we just sang and read. What we do is we seek, and we sing, and we trust. We seek, and we sing, and we trust. That's who we are, and that's what we do. Let me pray as we go through God's word now. Lord, help us. It's been a beautiful morning thus far, Lord, singing to you and praying to you and repenting and reflecting. And Lord, now as we dive into your word, I pray that you would help us to understand this passage, which in some ways is so foreign to us, but in foundational ways couldn't be more important or relevant to us. So Lord, help us now to both go back in time and stay right here where we are, understanding what it means for us to internalize your word you have for us as the Spirit works. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we do is seek. We seek what? We seek knowledge of God. This passage, these 21 verses, have an amazing picture for us of who God is. And the reason we gather here foundationally, the reason we're here right now, the reason I'm preaching right now, the reason we have our Bibles open before us right now is because no matter where we've come from, no matter where we are right now, no matter what we've been going through or will go through tomorrow or next week or next year or throughout our lives, what we need as a foundation for our lives is an understanding of who God is. This has to push everything else to the periphery so that no matter the circumstances of our lives, we are seeking knowledge of God. We seek knowledge of God. That's what we desperately need. Our daytimers, our lists of things to do, the pressing demands of our lives, what feels so urgent often pushes to the periphery a character of God pursuit. But our whole lives need to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, who are you? That's really what the Bible's about, and most certainly what the book of Exodus is about. Pharaoh's question, who is Yahweh? Well, he's finding out. He just found out in a quite definitive way who Yahweh is. And his question really is the question. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we, as Christians, seek God as our greatest pursuit in all of life. But he gets pushed to the periphery so often, rather than everything else, relatively speaking, getting pushed to the periphery so we can know who God is. That needs to be our focus, our vision, our pursuit. We need to know who God is. And did you hear all the ways God is described in this passage? He's described as majestic in holiness. His majesty is exalted, and his uniqueness, his distinct superiority to everything in creation, his complete purity from sin. God is holy and majestic in this holiness. He's described as awesome in our passage. His steadfast love, his chesed, his faithful, pursuing, relentless, never to be denied love for his people is highlighted in this passage. His wonderful power, which controls nature, which controls human hearts, which has an amazing ability to do whatever he determines to do. His power means he's able to do everything his holy will determines he will do. He's the redeemer of his people. He buys our lives out of captivity and slavery and brings them into redeemed children of God's status. His greatness is exalted. The passage ends affirming that he is forever and ever. He is the eternal God. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. He's not in any way bound by time. He knows the beginning from the end. God is awesome. And he's glorious. He's affirmed as a glorious God. When you behold the glory of God, you're never the same. Not just an intellectual version of beholding it, but when you behold it, these people have beheld the glory of God in this awesome miracle, the second Passover. Now they're going to have a third Passover when they get to the Jordan River. And they have to pass through the Jordan River to get to the promised land. And then there are enemies there still. And so these three Passovers that we have here in Exodus, we have now the central one, but this becomes a way of thinking about all the enemies in our lives, all the challenges in our lives that would keep us from God, that would keep us from the kind of victory he has for his covenant people. And so we seek objective truth of God. But I hope you can see so clearly in this passage that this objective truth of God that we pursue has got to be subjectively transformative. It can't just be cold ideas, theories, apologetic arguments, rationale, logical displays of why the Christian faith is true. No. The objective truth of God is intended to become subjectively transformative for God's people. That's why the Bible says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. Not conformed, but transformed. Our minds are renewed with an objective understanding of God, and we are then transformed. Subjective transformation needs to lead to, objective knowledge of God needs to lead to subjective transformation. And that can be a difficult thing to see come about. And one of the things I love about our congregation is how committed to learning we are as a people. You love to learn. And most of us in our church love to appreciate ideas, but we can't leave it there. We can't leave it just in the intellectual and the theoretical. We need to beg the Spirit of God to change our hearts. Because if our minds are full and our hearts are cold, that's a tragedy. And that's missing what God has for us. That's why Jonathan Edwards wrote the Religious Affections, one of the most important books I've read in my life after the Bible. Because he wanted people to realize during the Great Awakening that when God takes over, when you really see the glory of God, he leaves nothing untouched in who you are, most certainly including your affections. And we tend to gravitate toward being people who love the intellect or people who love emotions and affections, but it's got to be a beautiful wedding of those things for us. And so we can't just be all about feelings and experiences, but we also can't just be about ideas that we're able to argue well. And so knowledge of God is what we pursue, but in that pursuit, it's not about just becoming smarter or being able to argue better. It's about affection for God. And so we seek objective knowledge of God. But look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. You know, it's pretty common these days to bash eyes in worship music. Well, we got 5 my's and 2 I's in that one verse. Now, we can become overly focused on our individual experience, and that can be a significant problem. But we can also neglect the fact that we should be affected in our affections by who God is. And we need to train not just our minds, but our affections. We need to be people who are being individually, subjectively changed as we grow collectively. That's what this is about. It's about these people expressing their adoration of God, their affection for God. As we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, we seek transformation, not conformation, being conformed to the world, so that we are able to discern the will of God and live it out in our daily life. And so we are to celebrate in this way. And let me just say, I need to train my affections. One of the most important things I've done in my life is for many, many years, I would just read my Bible and pray in the morning. And many years ago, I said, this just doesn't feel enough. And so, you know what I started doing? And I encourage and exhort you to do this as well. I read my Bible and pray, and then I sing my tired, cranky heart in the morning sings. I've sung through hymnals. There are great websites like Hymnody and happyhymns.org. I mean, there are so many great. And I sing. I need to sing. You should be really grateful I do this, especially if you see me early in the morning, because I'm a different man after I sing than before I sing. And please know this. Singing, when you're really singing, is a heart thing. It engages the heart. That's why whether you like to sing or not, whether you have a good voice or not, is never the point. Whether you feel like it or not is not the point. Because do you know, faith is not just singing is not just an expression of our faith. It's a deepening of our faith. That's why when a worship leader says, if you don't believe this 100%, don't sing it, I just won't sing it. Why? Because faith development is one of the reasons we sing, not just faith expression. My goal is to believe what I'm singing more when I'm done singing than when I started. And so we're here not because we've arrived in any way for any of us at all, but so that we continue to grow on this journey to the promised land. That's what we're doing here. You know, one of my friends, we were just with them. I just officiated his oldest child, his big sister daughter wedding down in Florida a few weeks ago. We got together with this massive group of old friends, and
I officiated this wedding for a dear old friend, but his family, no one in his family were Christians, and they had 8 children in this family back in Connecticut, and they were a hockey family. But you know what a hockey family is? If you were from Minnesota or the Northeast, you would all know exactly what a hockey family is. You would be able to picture it in your mind. So this is the 80s, so it's still true. It hadn't changed much since the 80s. But hockey families have boys who play hockey. Now women and girls are killing it in hockey. It's awesome. But back then, if you played hockey, you were a tough guy. Right? You had a mullet, kicking mullet. So a lot of them still do. Right? You were missing teeth. You wore Timberland work boots, untied, jeans, a flannel shirt. That was your uniform. And you'd get up at 2 in the morning to go get ice time, and your mother carted you all over the world, and you were a hockey family, and you were tough people. The oldest brother in this family, Bob, through a tragedy in his life when he was in high school, trusted Christ. And God, one at a time, started picking off the people in this family and bringing them into his kingdom. And one of them was my dear friend Jeff, our dear friend Jeff. And he couldn't figure out what was going on with his big brother, who he so looked up to. And one day, he agreed to go to church with his brother. And he thought, this is just a phase. You know, he's just feeling bad about what happened in the tragedy. And he goes to church with his big brother, Bob. And they stand up at the beginning of the service, and his big tough brother starts singing from the bottom of his heart with affection and tears. And my friend Jeff looked at his big brother and said, "Oh, something's happened to my brother. He's a different man." Because you don't do that when you're a hockey family, unless God's changed your heart. And it's so easy for us to say, "Well, I don't like my voice. I don't sing well." Who cares? I actually think that your singing sounds more beautiful to God if you don't have a good voice than if you do. Sorry, Max. Max, I bet you know what I'm talking about. No, I think a beautiful voice can sound equally beautiful, but I think God loves it when we're not singing to hear our beautiful voices. And that's the key to this whole thing. In some way, this is a massive spike of a football at the other end of the Red Sea, but it's not at all a chest-pounding thing. It's not a self-focused thing. It's not a what sports has become, which disgusts me, all about us. It's about running to your team and saying, "Can you believe what God has done? Look at how awesome he is, not how awesome we are." That's the key. And that's why the individual focus doesn't become a problem when it's about us exalting in our God. It's not just a bunch of individuals. It's a collective experience that starts with individuals but leads to a collective expression that's an awesome thing. And so we respond in celebratory, victorious worship. Yes, over our enemies, but ultimately, centrally functioning for who God is. How amazing is that? God vanquishes their enemy decisively. You want to, a lot of you have been watching March Madness, right? And when a number one plays a 16 seed, it's not looking good for the 16 seed, right? And this Egypt over Israel, backed up between with the Egyptians here and the Red Sea here, they're a 900 seed. It doesn't look good. So when they pull off this victory, oh, it's obviously a miracle. See, this is how God works. He loves to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, so he gets the glory. So the attention goes to him. The focus goes to him. And they sing. Think of all the things we do when we win. Pound our chests. I always find it strange when a soccer player scores a goal and runs away from his team. And they all have to chase him, and he takes his shirt off, and he's flexed. It's all about the individual. No, the team gathers together and worships God. That's what we're doing here this morning. That's what we do when we gather in grace groups and Bible studies and the things we do. When we gather, it's the team gathering together to exalt in our God who brings the victory. And so we sing. How amazing is that? You know what people do now when they win? They pound their chests and they go get drunk. And then they destroy the city that just won the championship in riots. That makes a lot of sense. Oh my, I just don't get that. You'd think you'd want all your wits about you to enjoy what just happened, but no, it's the opposite. But we put it on Instagram immediately because we want social media to be impressed by ourselves. No, this is not that. They sing. Who sings anymore? People used to gather around pianos at home and sing. Who sings anymore except for people in church and drunk people? I'm serious. I mean, in my life, I think, when have people been singing? Yeah. Those two. Who does this anymore? Actually, Sean Drake out here. Oh, Wales. In Wales, it's different. They sing in Wales still. But we sing. That's what we do. It's strange if you think about it, but it makes perfect sense if you think about it biblically. Do you know there are 185 songs and hymns in the Bible? 150 are Psalms. But there are 35 other ones in the Bible, Old and New Testament, this being as important as any of them. The song of Deborah in Judges 5, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, the Magnificat in Luke 1. And it's amazing how women are leading, like Miriam here. Do you realize how important women have been in this story? Moses' mother, the midwives, now Miriam. It's incredible how these women are prominent. And as I was thinking about making this point, I imagine Miriam saying to me, Eric. I don't know if she'd call me Eric. She'd say, Eric, don't make it about me. Okay, Miriam, we won't. But I just wanted to mention that. Anyway, so they sing. And worship should be a natural response to who we see God to be and to his saving work. Look at Exodus 15, 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord. That's a command in light of what you've seen him do, for he's triumphed gloriously, and the waters cover their adversaries. Not one of them was left. They believed his words. They sang his praise. And then listen to this command in Colossians 3 in the New Testament. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. You need to know that knowledge of God is terribly insufficient unless it's expressed in adoration that's worship. Worship is warfare. It's another thing. Madonna just spoke at Redemption Hill, wonderful sister church in our area, this weekend to their women about being faithful in every season of life. It was very helpful. But a woman came up to her and she said, I want to thank you for the influence you had on my husband's life when you were his teacher at Biola. And then she said, the feedback I get more than any other feedback in my classes at Biola. Thank you. Thank your husband for teaching me to love hymns. See, it's not about anything. We sing hymns before every class almost. Why? Because it's got to be about worship. If you learn theology disconnected from worship, that's tragic. That's a horrible disconnect. And because worship is warfare, knowing God is a battle. And so we need to realize it's warfare. And I believe when my little class is over at Biolin, when we here at Grace sing worship to God, Satan and demons hate it and flee. I believe the richness of what happens when God's people gather is in large part due to the fact that we express sincere worship which demons can't stick around for. And so we're preserved from the kinds of attacks we otherwise would be because of the express adoration of God, which they find ultimately distasteful. So we seek, we sing, and we trust. My son Sam was very disappointed. I couldn't come up with another S. So he said, just really emphasize the word, the letter S in trust. So I just did it on his behalf. So we trust, which means enduring faith in God is the very foundation for our worship. We need to focus on God, growing in our faith.
is a constant process of taking our eyes off of ourselves and onto God. When God blesses, provides, conquers our enemies, we exalt him. This amazing contrasting picture we get in this scene is so different than what we saw in the previous scenes leading up to this, right? Right on in the beginning, Aaron and Moses come out after the slavery intensifies, and the leaders of God's people are in the face of Aaron and Moses saying, see what you got us into? What's your problem? They leave. And Pharaoh comes, like Fred pointed out last week, and they're saying, well, look what you got us into. What's your problem? They are so doubting. They're so struggling. They're so fickle. But let's really appreciate and celebrate this moment. Now, it won't be long before they're completely back where they were before, kind of like us. But let's enjoy this contrasting picture from their complaining, doubting, and doubting attitudes to worship before they go back to complaining and doubting. But for now, there's awe, there's faith, there's worship. And that's what has to happen. We need to see God for who he is, respond appropriately, and then that sets a pattern that gets embedded in our hearts, hopefully, and enables us to not return to complaining and faithlessness and rebellion, but ongoing, enduring faithfulness. Because we can be so fickle. Don't be overly judgmental of these Israelites and their fickleness and their wavering faith, because we can be so like them, can't we? And please, this is helpful, because this isn't, again, because Egypt's bad and Israel's good. This isn't because of Israel. This is because of God's covenant love and faithfulness to them that he preserves them. So it's never a chest-pounding arrogance that results. I mean, look at Psalm 106. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep, through the desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. They believed his words. They sang his praise. The psalmist is referring back to our passage we have this morning. They sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they heard a wanton, had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked for, but sent away. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. So their faithfulness is on display right after this amazing expression of their faith. So it should be a warning to us. And we never put it in cruise control. We continue to gather. That's why the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling together of saints, as some are in the habit of doing. It was so good to gather with the membership class this weekend with people wanting to know what it means to be meaningfully involved in a local church. We're fighting for our lives. I'm looking out at so many of you, and I know what's going on in your lives. I know the fight, the struggle, the battle, the grief, the trials, the tribulations, the peaks and valleys. I know, and I'm glad you're here. Because this is how we get through things. This is how we build our faith together. Psalm 78 has the same scenario. If you look at it, it's just the same story. Recounting what we've just seen, see, this becomes this all-important moment in the life of God's people. And so, because of who God is, we trust him. And because of who God is, we are able to live with joy. If there's anything Christians should be known for, yes, lots of other things equally, but joy. We should be joyful people. People, when they see us, should say, you know, I think those Christians are crazy for some of the things they believe, but they sure are joyful. They don't complain like most people. They don't seem entitled like most people. They're not cranky like most people. They look people in the eye, and they love them, and they move toward them. They're joyful. It exudes out of them. We should be joyful people. Why? Because of who God is and what he's done for us. Verse 2, again, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And because of who God is, we're able to live with amazing assurance. Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have quieted them, guided them by your strength to your holy abode. That word abode, oh, I think a better one would be homestead. Your holy shire. place of peace and Sabbath and rest and feasting. Finally home. That's where he's leading the Israelites as they head to the promised land. That's where he's leading all of us as we head to the promised land. But you need to realize that this assurance leads to victorious confidence. Because in this passage, we've seen what God has done, we've seen who he is, and we are assured of what he will do. You know, it's put in the assuring present almost when he talks about the effect that this moment's going to have on Edom, the effect that this moment's going to have on other nations in Canaan. When they find out what God did to the Egyptians, they're going to be terrified. You know, when I see what our military is capable of doing, I imagine myself in other countries that hate us. And I would put myself in their place saying, oh boy, wow. Do you know one time President Trump was talking to a leader of the Taliban, and during the conversation, he handed him a satellite photograph of his home. The leader's home. Wow. Now, I'm not arguing war right now. I'm just saying there's something about a display of strength that should wake people up. And that's what's going on here. God is showing who he is, and it's saying when the other nations find out who God is, it's not just Egypt who's going to know. It's not just Israel's going to know. Everybody's going to know. And that's where everything's heading. And please have a category for what God is called here in verse 3, a man of war. He's a man of war, El Gabor, God the mighty warrior. Please know that we're in a war. Now, our battle is not against flesh and blood as Christians. We're not the old covenant people who are fighting battles against earthly armies. No, our battles, we're told, are not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places and spiritual forces of darkness. That's where our war is. And the good news is God is going ahead and fighting that war on our behalf. He has been all along, ever since the Garden of Eden when the war started. And Jesus is a man of war. He is a God who fights the battle for us. Listen to the description of Jesus in Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's the first war he had to fight. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and here it is. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what Jesus does for us. He goes to war on our behalf, and we need him to. Oh, yes, he is meek and lowly. He is the good shepherd, tenderly caring for his people, but a shepherd who can't fight on behalf of his people is useless. And he's both on our behalf. That's who he is. That's why Valley Vision is so helpful here. Oh, God of my exodus. Is that beautiful? Great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, and free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died. In him I rose, in his life I live, in his victory I triumph. In his ascension I shall be glorified. What more could be done than thou hast done? Thy death is my life, thy resurrection my peace, thy ascension my hope, thy prayers my comfort. When we know Christ, when we are found in Christ, our lives are defined by him, and he fights for us over our greatest enemies. And he will be victorious. And we are able to sing the great song of salvation with God's people throughout the centuries. Look how it all ends, dear ones. Revelation 15. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang a new song. But it's not new. It's very old. It's the song of Moses, the servant of God. Is that awesome? The song we'll all sing together at the end is just a continuation of the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, in your glorious name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." I want to plead with you. If you're still fighting your own battles, if you're still going through life, going to war, in all the battles of life, the daily and the ultimate, don't go another day without Jesus fighting them for you on your behalf, because he alone has the power, the love, the wisdom, the might, the glory to fight as we desperately need him to. Let me pray. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to sing with hearts set free because you've saved us. Lord, forgive us for when we shut down our hearts and our affections because you deserve not just right thinking, but right emotions. Lord, thank you that you've made us individuals and you've made us a people for your glory. Lord, help us to move closer and closer each day together as your people to the singing people of God, the trusting people of God, because we are the saved people of God. And we pray this in the name of our glorious Savior, who is a man of war. Amen.